Chapter 7, Advent Experience. With carefulness and trembling, we approach the time when our Savior was expected to appear. And with solemn earnestness, we sought, as a people, to purify our lives that we might be ready to meet Him at His coming. Meetings in Portland, Maine. Notwithstanding the opposition of ministers and churches, Beethoven Hall in the city of Portland was nightly crowded. Especially was there a large congregation on Sundays. Elder Stockman was a man of deep piety. He was in feeble health, suffering from consumption. Yet when he stood before the people, he seemed to be lifted above physical infirmity, and his face was lighted with the consciousness that he was teaching the sacred truth of God. There was a solemn, searching power in his words that struck home to many hearts. He sometimes expressed a fervent desire to live until he should welcome the Savior coming in the clouds of heaven. Under his ministration, the Spirit of God convicted many sinners and brought them into the fold of Christ. Meetings were still held at private houses in different parts of the city, with the best results. Believers were encouraged to work for their friends and relatives, and conversions were multiplying day by day. All classes flocked to the meetings at Beethoven Hall. Rich and poor, high and low, ministers and laymen were all, from various causes, anxious to hear for themselves the doctrine of the Second Advent. Many came who, finding no room to stand, went away disappointed. The order of the meetings was simple. A short and pointed discourse was usually given, then liberty was granted for general exhortation. There was, as a rule, the most perfect stillness possible for so large a crowd. The Lord held the spirit of opposition in check while His servants explained the reasons of their faith. Sometimes the instrument was feeble, but the Spirit of God gave weight and power to His truth. The presence of the holy angels was felt in the assembly, and numbers were daily added to the little band of believers. On one occasion, while Elder Stockman was preaching, Elder Brown, a Christian minister, whose name has been mentioned before in this narrative, was sitting in the desk, listening to the sermon with intense interest. He became deeply moved, and suddenly his face grew pale as that of the dead, and he reeled in his chair. Elder Stockman caught him in his arms just as he was falling to the floor and laid him on the sofa back of the desk, where he lay powerless until the discourse was finished. Exhortation of Elder Brown. He then arose, his face still pale, but shining with light from the Sun of Righteousness, and gave a very impressive testimony. He seemed to receive holy unction from above. He was usually slow of speech, with an earnest manner, entirely free from excitement. On this occasion, his solemn, measured words carried with them a new power, as he warned sinners and his brother ministers to put away unbelief, prejudice, and cold formality, and like the noble Bereans, search the sacred writings, comparing Scripture with Scripture, to ascertain if these things were not true. He entreated the ministers present not to feel themselves injured by the direct and searching manner in which Elder Stockman had presented the solemn subject that interested all minds. Said he, "We want to reach the people. We want sinners to be convicted and become truly repentant before it is too late for them to be saved, lest they shall take up the lamentation. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Brethren in the ministry say that our arrows hit them. Will they please stand aside from between us and the people, and let us reach the hearts of sinners? If they make themselves a target for our aim, they have no reason to complain of the wounds they receive. Stand aside, brethren, and you will not get hit." He related his own experience with such simplicity and candor that many who had been greatly prejudiced were moved to tears. The Spirit of God was felt in his words, and this shone from his countenance. With a holy exaltation, he boldly declared that he had taken the Word of God as his counselor, that his doubts had been swept away and his faith confirmed. With earnestness, he invited his brother ministers, church members, sinners, and infidels to examine the Bible for themselves and charged them to let no man turn them from the purpose of ascertaining what is the truth. When he had finished speaking, those who desired the prayers of the people of God were invited to rise. Hundreds responded to the call. The Holy Spirit rested upon the assembly. Heaven and earth seemed to approach each other until a late hour of the night. The power of the Lord was felt upon young, old, and middle-aged. Elder Brown did not either then or afterward sever his connection with the Christian Church, but he was looked upon with great respect by his people. As we returned to our homes by various ways, voices would reach us from different directions, one praising God, and, as if in response, another and still another shouting, "Glory to God, the Lord reigneth." Men sought their homes with praises upon their lips, and the glad sound rang out upon the still night air. No one who attended those meetings can ever forget those scenes of deepest interest. In the hours of waiting for Christ, all who sincerely love Jesus can appreciate the feelings of us who watched with the most intense longing for the coming of our Savior. The point of expectation was nearing. The time when we hoped to meet Him was close at hand. We approached this hour with a calm solemnity. The true believers rested in a sweet communion with God, and earnest of the peace that was to be theirs in the bright hereafter. None who experienced this hope and trust can ever forget those precious hours of waiting. Worldly business was, for the most part, laid aside. We carefully examined every thought and emotion of our hearts, as if upon our deathbeds, and expecting in a few hours to close our eyes forever upon earthly scenes. There was no making of ascension robes for the great event. We felt the need of internal evidence that we were prepared to meet Christ, and our white robes were purity of soul, characters cleansed from sin by the atoning blood of our Savior. Our disappointment. But the time of expectation passed. This was the first close test brought to bear upon those who believed and hoped that Jesus would come in the clouds of heaven. The disappointment of God's waiting people was great. The scoffers were triumphant, and won the weak and cowardly to their ranks. Some who had appeared to possess true faith seemed to have been influenced only by fear. And now their courage returned with the passing of the time, and they boldly united with the scoffers, declaring that they had never been duped really to believe the doctrine of Miller, who was a mad fanatic. Others, naturally yielding or vacillating, quietly deserted the cause. I thought, if Christ had indeed come, what would have become of those weak and changing ones? They professed to love and long for the coming of Jesus, but when He failed to appear, they seemed greatly relieved, and went back to their carelessness and disregard of true religion. We were perplexed and disappointed, yet did not renounce our faith. Many still clung to the hope that Jesus would not long delay His coming. The word of the Lord was sure. It could not fail. We felt that we had done our duty. We had lived up to our precious faith. We were disappointed, but not discouraged. The signs of the times denoted that the end of all things was at hand. We must watch and hold ourselves in readiness for the coming of the Master at any time. We must wait with hope and trust, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together for instruction, encouragement, and comfort that our light might shine forth into the darkness of the world. Error in reckoning. Our calculation of the prophesied time was so simple and plain that even the children could understand it. From the date of the decree of the king of Persia, found in Ezra 7, which was given in 457 before Christ, the 2,300 years of Daniel 8, verse 14, must terminate with 1843. Accordingly, we look to the end of this year for the coming of the Lord. We were sadly disappointed when the year entirely passed away, and the Savior had not come. It was not at first perceived that if the decree did not go forth at the beginning of the year 457 BC, the 2,300 years would not be completed at the close of 1843. Later it was found that the decree was given near the close of the year 457 BC, and therefore the prophetic period must reach to the fall of the year 1844. Therefore, the vision of time did not tarry, though it had seemed to do so. We learn to rest upon the language of the prophet. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. The mistake made in reckoning the prophetic periods was not at once discovered even by learned men who opposed the views of those who were looking for Christ's coming. Scholars declared that Mr. Miller was right in his calculation of the time, although they disagreed with him in regard to the event that would crown that period. But they, and the waiting people of God, were in a common error on the question of time. We fully believe that God, in His wisdom, designed that His people should meet with a disappointment, which was well calculated to reveal hearts and develop the true character of those who had professed to look for and rejoice in the coming of the Lord. Those who embraced the first angel's message, see Revelation 14, verse 6-7, through fear of the wrath of God and His judgments, not because they loved the truth and desired an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, now appeared in their true light. They were among the first to ridicule the disappointed ones who sincerely longed for and loved the appearing of Jesus. Those who had been disappointed were not long left in darkness, for in searching the prophetic periods with earnest prayer, the error was discovered, and the prophetic pencil traced down through the tarrying time. In the joyful expectation of the coming of Christ, the apparent tarrying of the vision had not been taken into account, and was a sad and unlooked-for surprise. Yet this very trial was necessary to develop and strengthen the sincere believers in the truth. Hope renewed. Our hopes now centered the coming of the Lord in 1844. This was also the time for the message of the second angel, who, flying through the midst of heaven, cried, "Babylon is fallen, that great city." That message was first proclaimed by the servants of God in the summer of 1844. As a result, many left the familiar churches. In connection with this message, the midnight cry was given. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." In every part of the land, light was given concerning this message, and the cry aroused thousands. It went from city to city, from village to village, and into remote country regions. It reached the learned and talented, as well as the obscure and humble. This was the happiest year of my life. My heart was full of glad expectation, but I felt great pity and anxiety for those who were in discouragement and had no hope in Jesus. We united, as a people, in earnest prayer for a true Christian experience and the unmistakable evidence of our acceptance with God. We needed great patience, for the scoffers were many. We were frequently greeted by scornful allusions to our former disappointment. "You have not gone up yet. When do you expect to go up?" And similar taunts were often vented upon us by our worldly acquaintances, and even by some professed Christians who accepted the Bible, yet failed to learn its great and important truths. Their blinded eyes seemed to see but a vague and distant meaning in the solemn warning. "God hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world," and in the assurance that the saints will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Attitude of the churches. The Orthodox churches used every means to prevent the belief in Christ's soon coming from spreading. No liberty was granted in their meetings to those who dared mention a hope of the soon coming of Christ. Professed lovers of Jesus scornfully rejected the tidings that He whom they claimed as their best friend was soon to visit them. They were excited and angered against those who proclaimed the news of His coming, and who rejoiced that they should speedily behold Him in His glory. Every moment seemed to me of the utmost importance. I felt that we were doing work for eternity, and that the careless and uninterested were in the greatest peril. My faith was unclouded, and I appropriated to myself the precious promises of Jesus. He had said to His disciples, "Ask, and ye shall receive." I firmly believed that whatever I asked in accordance with the will of God would certainly be granted to me. I sank in humility at the feet of Jesus, with my heart in harmony with His will. It was my custom to visit families and engage in earnest prayer with those who were oppressed by fears and despondency. My faith was strong, and I did not doubt for a moment that God would answer my prayers. Without a single exception, the blessing and peace of Jesus rested upon us in answer to our humble petitions, and the hearts of the despairing ones were made joyful by light and hope. At this time, my health was very poor, my lungs were seriously affected, and my voice failed. The Spirit of God often rested upon me with great power, and my frail body could scarcely endure the glory that flooded my soul. The name of Jesus filled me with rapture. I seemed to breathe in the atmosphere of heaven and rejoiced in the prospect of soon meeting my Redeemer and living forever in the light of His countenance. Period of Preparation. With diligent searching of heart and humble confessions, we came prayerfully up to the time of expectation. Every morning we felt that it was our first work to secure the evidence that our lives were right before God. We realized that if we were not advancing in holiness, we were sure to retrograde. Our interest for one another increased. We prayed much with and for one another. We assembled in the orchards and groves to commune God and to offer up our petitions to Him, feeling more fully in His presence when surrounded by the works of nature. The joys of salvation were more necessary to us than our food and drink. If clouds obscured our minds, we dared not rest or sleep till they had been swept away by the consciousness of our acceptance with the Lord. Thus the waiting people of God approached the hour when they fondly hoped their joys would be complete in the coming of the Savior. But the time again passed unmarked by the advent of Jesus. It was hard to take up the cares of life that we thought had been laid down forever. It was a bitter disappointment that fell upon the little flock whose faith had been so strong and whose hope had been so high. But we were surprised that we felt so free in the Lord and were so strongly sustained by His strength and grace. The experience of the former year was, however, repeated to a greater extent. Again, a large class renounced their faith. Some who had been very confident were so deeply wounded in their pride that they felt like fleeing from the world. Like Jonah, they complained of God and chose death rather than life. Those who had built their faith upon the evidence of others and not upon the Word of God were again as ready to change their views. The hypocrites, who had hoped to deceive the Lord as well as themselves with their counterfeit penitence and devotion, now felt relieved from impending danger and openly opposed the cause they had lately professed to love. The weak and the wicked united in declaring that there could be no more fears or expectations. The time had passed, the Lord had not come, and the world would remain the same for thousands of years. This second great test revealed a mass of worthless drift that had been drawn into the strong current of the Advent faith and been borne along for a time with the true believers and earnest workers. We were disappointed, but not disheartened. We resolved to refrain from murmuring at the trying ordeal by which the Lord was purging us from the dross and refining us like gold in the furnace, to submit patiently to the process of purifying that God deemed needful for us, and to wait with patient hope for the Savior to redeem His tried and faithful ones. We were firm in the belief that the preaching of definite time was of God. It was this that led men to search the Bible diligently, discovering truths they had not before perceived. Jonah was sent of God to proclaim in the streets of Nineveh that within 40 days the city would be overthrown. But God accepted the humiliation of the Ninevites and extended their period of probation. Yet the message that Jonah brought was sent of God, and Nineveh was tested according to His will. The world looked upon our hope as a delusion and our disappointment as its consequent failure. But though we were mistaken in the event that was to occur at that period, there was no failure in reality of the vision that seemed to tarry. The words of the Savior in the parable of the wicked servant apply very forcibly to those who ridicule the near coming of the Son of Man. If that evil servant shall say in his heart, "My Lord delayeth His coming," and shall begin to smite his fellow servant and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. We found everywhere the scoffers whom Peter said should come in the last days, walking after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." But those who had looked for the coming of the Lord were not without comfort. They had obtained valuable knowledge in searching the Word. The plan of salvation was plainer to their understanding. Every day they discovered new beauties in the sacred pages, and a wonderful harmony running through all, one scripture explaining another, and no word used in vain. Our disappointment was not so great as that of the disciples. When the Son of Man rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, they expected him to be crowned king. The people flocked from all the region about and cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And when the priests and elders besought Jesus to still the multitude, he declared that if they should hold their peace, even the stones would cry out, for prophecy must be fulfilled. Yet in a few days these very disciples saw their beloved Master, whom they believed would reign on David's throne, stretched upon the cruel cross above the mocking, taunting Pharisees. Their high hopes were succeeded by bitter disappointment, and the darkness of death closed about them. Yet Christ was true to his promises. Sweet was the consolation he gave his people, rich the reward of the true and faithful. Mr. Miller and those who were in union with him supposed that the cleansing of the sanctuary, spoken of in Daniel 8, verse 14, meant the purifying of the earth prior to its becoming the abode of the saints. This was to take place at the advent of Christ. Therefore, we looked for that event at the end of the 2,300 days, or years. But after our disappointment, the Scriptures were carefully searched with prayer and earnest thought, and after a period of suspense as to our true position, light poured in upon our darkness. Doubt and uncertainty was swept away. Instead of the prophecy of Daniel 8, verse 14, referring to the purifying of the earth, it was now plain that it pointed to the closing work of our high priest in heaven, the finishing of the atonement, and the preparing of the people to abide the day of his coming.